The hymn is based on Job chapter 14 and verse 10, and this is the passage that I want to read tonight. It's not that I'm going to expound this passage, but it does deal in the text with the theme that I believe God has for us in this service this evening. So let's read together the Word of God. May these verses that we read be a challenge to us here in the book that has the patriarch's name, Job, and the chapter 14. And we'll read from the opening verse down to verse 10, which is our text. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one? And bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Seeing his days are determined, and the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Turn from him, that he may rest, till he shall accomplish as an hireling his day. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? May God bless the reading of his precious word to every heart that is here. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee that God Almighty is here. And we thank thee for the precious word of God that we've just read together. And we thank thee for speaking to our hearts and reminding us of our mortality, reminding us that man dieth, that one day we will leave this life, reminding us that our days on earth are determined, they have been set out. There is a moment, there is a day in the calendar of God that marks the day of our departure, when each individual in this service and throughout the world, for that matter, will die and leave this life and go into eternity. But Lord, as we think of the question here, we pray that the Lord will impress it upon our minds and our hearts. Where is he? When there's nothing more important, when we leave this life, to know that it's well with our soul and that we are bound for the many mansions of which the hymn that we've been singing about speaks of. So, Lord, in these minutes that remain, as we seek by the grace of God to preach your word and present clearly the gospel of Christ, we ask thee that thou wilt shut us in with thyself, that thou wilt speak to every waiting heart, that thou wilt bring about a work for eternity in us all. And the unsaved, Lord, we pray for them now that thou wilt help them to listen, to take in your word, and to give their heart over to God for the Lord to do with us as he will. Help the preacher. In my weakness, I cast my all upon thee for Jesus' sake. Amen. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? And very simply, I just want to think about this question about the departed soul that is being asked in this text of Scripture. Where is he? Do you ever think when it comes to a person's death, when the news comes in about somebody passing from this scene of time, where they are, where they've gone? The man has died, as this verse of Scripture tells us. His soul has been given up. But where is he? Where has that soul gone? We have watched the scenes of a ferry disaster in South Korea. Many of the dead are children from the same class, from the same year at school. And I'm sure your hearts have been touched as you've listened to the reports that have come in of such death, nearly 150 that have died that we know of, and others that are missing, presumed dead. There's still no news of the missing Malaysian plane. Where are the 239 passengers and crew members? If the plane has crashed, again, we assume they're dead. Where are they? Just in the past week, we have heard of three American doctors shot dead in an Afghan hospital. Prince Charles's brother-in-law died in Manhattan after a fall. At least 13 Sherpa guides were killed in a deadly avalanche on the world's highest mountain. We heard of a mother arrested and charged with murdering her three children. I got an email this week from a dear sister in Christ who has been in this church, our sister Lorena from Romania, who oversees the work of the Deborah House. And she told me of a friend that had visited from America who has a particular interest in the home and has helped out in times past. But this friend took a heart attack in her home and died. You see, men are dying every day. They're going out into eternity. If you live where I live, practically every day we watch funeral processions going to the cemetery just across the road. Because man dieth, and he wasteth away. And man giveth up the ghost, but where is he? Where will you be when you die? What will people think whenever they hear about your passing? Where do you stand spiritually? Where do you stand eternally? There's nothing surer than the appointment of death. We're going to die. And one day this visitor is going to come knocking on your door and mine. And it's a call. It's a knock that we're going to answer. You can't tell the visitor of death to leave your home. Because my friends, when God sends the visitor of death to you, it's a call that you must answer. You must die. You will be called away in the current of death. But the great and the eternal question is, where is he? Where have you gone at the point of death? Albert Midlane put it this way in the hymn that we sang just before we read the word of God tonight, passing onward, passing, quickly passing. But I ask thee, whither bound is it to the many mansions where eternal life is found? Passing onward, quickly passing, many on the downward road, careless of their souls immortal, heeding not the call of God. When we hear about your departure, when we sit at your open casket, we follow your hearse that carries your bodily remains. We stand at the open graveside where your body will be laid to rest, and so many thoughts flood our mind. The all-important consideration is, where is he? Where is she? As I thought about this subject, I concluded in my own heart from our perspective that really there's only three ways in which you can leave this life. Now, in reality, there's only two ways as far as the certainty of eternity is concerned. You either leave this life in Christ and go to heaven, which is far better, or you leave this life without Christ and you go to hell forevermore. But from our human perspective, as far as we know it, from the way that we look at things, there are three ways. And I want to just outline those three ways with you tonight. Where is he? You can leave this life in victory. That's the first way. And I want you to turn to the Word of God. If you haven't got your Bible, just listen to what I'm going to read, to 2 Timothy chapter 4, to this very wonderful testimony of the Apostle when he writes this letter to Timothy. It's his final letter And I want you to hear his testimony now as he contemplates his demise, his departure, the day of his death. And Paul, writing to the young minister Timothy in verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." And written across these three verses that I've read to you just now is the word victory. As Paul thought about his departure, his death, certainly he was speaking about dying in victory. And I have to say, as we approach this subject, this is the way to die. This is the only way to leave this life, to go out into eternity. In the victory of the cross, in the sureness of God's salvation, with no doubt or question about who you were in this life as a child of God, for ministers or pastors to be able to say with confidence when it comes to your death that that person died in Christ, and we have no question whatsoever about their eternity, for they've died in Christ and they're now with Christ, which is far better in the glory, as far as we can ascertain. There was no doubt about Paul's testimony. We know about his Damascus Road experience, the day when he was converted to Christ, when he came to know the Lord. This very religious man, and remember, religion doesn't save a man. Paul was walking down the road that day to Damascus, but he was also walking down another road that day, which the Bible calls the broad way, the broad road that leads to destruction. He was lost in his sin. And it wasn't until that moment when his eyes were opened to see that Christ alone is the way of redemption and salvation that Paul was taken off the broad road, put onto the narrow road that leads to heaven, and Paul's future was absolutely certain. God saved him, and God used him. He became a mighty preacher. He became a great missionary. The Lord used him in a wonderful way in the salvation of souls and in the planting of many New Testament churches. Some ungracious and hurtful Christians questioned his apostleship. But anybody that knew him and knew the reality of his character understood clearly the kind of a person that he was. And so there was no question about Paul's salvation. There was no question about his commitment to Christ. There was no question about his faithfulness to God's work. No question mark over the love that he had for the Savior. He's coming now near the end of life's pilgrimage, not as an old man, but as one who is facing martyrdom, to die as a Christian. Some of the scholars reckon he was about 58 years of age, and that's not old, when he came to die. And as he draws towards his concluding day on earth, knowing that the martyr's crown awaited for him, he writes his final epistle, the one before us. And he writes this marvelous testimony, looking back over life, thinking about the life that he had now lived for the Lord. He's able to speak with confidence that he had fought the good fight, he had finished the course, he had kept the faith. And then looking forward, he's able to speak with confidence again that there was a crown of righteousness awaiting for him in the glory land. What a wonderful way to be able to speak. This is his testimony. It was well with his soul. He could die in peace. He could die with confidence about his future. He could die in full assurance of faith. You can think of that statement that he made, the statement of faith in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, when he said, "For I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Paul was sure about his standing with God. He was sure about his salvation. And this is the only way to face death and eternity, as one who is soundly saved, one who has a clear-cut testimony, one who is has an unwavering confidence about his relationship with God, his standing in Christ, the reality about his future, to die in the victory of Calvary's cross, resting only upon the merit of the Lord Jesus, it is to leave this life as one who is saved. Is this your confidence tonight? Is this your certainty? Is this the assurance that you have in your heart? Can you say, I know whom I have believed? Can you say with Paul, I am now ready? As he thought about his death, as he thought about his departure, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go. Can you say, I am my beloved's and he is mine, and his banner over me is love? Are you able to say tonight, Lord Jesus, as Stephen did when he was facing death, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, because you know it's well with your soul, that you're a child of God, that you're saved. You know, Paul says, I have no confidence in the flesh, and nor did he. He wasn't trusting to something that he was. He was trusting completely in Jesus Christ, in the merit of Christ, and what Christ had accomplished for him. You will die in victory, and people will have confidence about your eternal security and salvation when two things are in your life, just like it was for Paul. Number one, you have a clear-cut testimony to Christ alone as your hope of glory. And number two, you have walked in holiness and faith and obedience. This is the way that Paul walked. He had an outward practice that matched his profession. You can listen to the testimony that he gives, and I'm not going to turn to it, but in Acts chapter 20, as he calls together the Ephesian elders, you read that passage of Scripture where he gives his testimony as to the life that he lived and the confidence that he had in Christ. So, where is he? You can be like Paul. You can die in victory if you're saved, if you know the Lord as he did. Where is he? There's another way to die, and that's to die in misery. By this I mean without hope, without faith, without assurance, without salvation. In this case, it is clear, as far as any man can tell, that you lived as you lived, so you died. You were born in sin, you lived in sin, and you died in sin. There are those who go to the grave and they leave no evident testimony behind them. As far as we know, they've died without hope. They've died without the Lord. Now, I know there are ministers and there are preachers today, unfaithful men. And when it comes to the burial of the unconverted, and as far as we can tell it, the man never was saved. He lived a life that was opposite to Christ. These ministers bury them, and you have heard it as you've stood at gravesides, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection unto eternal life. As far as they are concerned, they've buried them with hope. But that's a false hope. My friends, if a man leaves this life without Christ, he's lost forever, and he dies in misery. There's no doubt about the end of the rich man of whom our Savior speaks in that familiar passage of Luke chapter 16. And the Lord here tells us in verse 19 about this certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He tells us about a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And then something came to pass that was the common lot of both men, the poor and the rich, the saved and the unsaved, die. And Jesus says it came to pass the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And this is the words of Christ. In hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried. We believe this story to be true. We believe that what we read here is actual history. I do not believe it to be a parable. Abraham was a real historical character, and his name is mentioned here. The name of the beggar is given. His name is Lazarus. The man who died in this lost estate is simply referred to as the rich man. His name is not given, and that's probably for obvious reasons. But here's a man who lived for the world. Here's a man who was consumed by the things of this life. And my friends, God didn't feature in his existence. Eternity was far from his mind. His soul was never cost him a thought. He was like the rich farmer that we read about earlier in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12, who lived it up in the pleasures of the earth. And Jesus makes it plain that at the point of death, the rich man was in hell, in the place of pain and torment, and he's there crying out. Jesus makes it plain that he was lost without remedy. Without remedy. As he lived, so he died. Without a remedy for his soul. Without hope, without grace, without salvation. Nobody that knew this man, the kind of lifestyle that he lived, and those that knew any light of the Scripture, nobody that knew this man was saying at his graveside, it's better for him, or he's in a better place now. He's happier today than he ever was. His suffering is over. He's with the Lord, which is far better. No. The truth of the matter is, and Christ makes it abundantly clear, this man was in hell. He was lost. And no right-thinking person that had any knowledge of the man's life or any knowledge of what the Bible taught could say it was well with this man. No, this man died in misery. What an awful thing to stand at someone's coffin and to know that their eternal destiny is in that place of everlasting destruction. What an awful thing to gaze into an open grave and to know, as far as you can understand it by the evidence of a man's life, that in all likelihood that man has died in a lost estate. Oh, the immensity of the tragedy, the misery of the eternity. Cain, the murderer, is in hell. Cain, Pharaoh, who sarcastically asked the question, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? He's lost forevermore. Dathan and Abiram were swallowed alive into the pit. Balaam, the false prophet, died without hope. Ahab, the wicked, idolatrous king, died in his sin. Where is Judas Iscariot today? Where is King Agrippa? Where is Felix? What about Nero? What about Hitler? What about Saddam Hussein? What about bin Laden? These wicked men of society, and we know by the lifestyle that they lived that there was no grace of God found in them. Where are they? My friends, they died in misery. And do you know what? Many people who live without true faith and without true conversion, they know where they're heading. They know where they're going when they die. Deathbed scenes are often times of great trouble and anxiety. I was just reading some quotations from the lips of atheists, what they said on their deathbed. Thomas Hobbes, the political philosopher, said, I say again, if I had the whole world at my disposal, I would give it to live one day. I am about to take a leap into the dark. Thomas Paine, the leading atheist writer in American colony, said, stay with me for God's sake. I cannot bear to be left alone. Oh Lord, help me. Oh God, what have I done to suffer so much? What will become of me hereafter? I would give worlds, if I had them, that the age of reason had never been published. Oh Lord, help me. Christ, help me. Don't leave me. Stay with me. Send even a child to stay with me, for I am on the edge of hell. Here alone, if ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one. That's what he said when he was dying. Sir Thomas Scott, the Chancellor of England, He said, until this moment I thought there was neither a God nor a hell. Now I know and feel that there are both, and I am doomed to perdition by the just judgment of the Almighty. Voltaire, famous anti-Christian atheist, he said, I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth. If you will give me 6 months' life, then I shall die and go to hell. His nurse said, for all the money in Europe, I wouldn't want to see another unbeliever die. It says, all the night he cried out for forgiveness. But my friends, he had left it too late. As he lived, so he died. David Hume, the atheist philosopher, famous for his skepticism of religion, cried loud on his deathbed, I am in flames. It is said his desperation was a horrible scene. Napoleon Bonaparte, the French emperor, who like Adolf Hitler brought death to millions to satisfy his greedy, power-mad, selfish ambitions for world conquest. He said, I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth. Such is the fate of him who has been called the great Napoleon. What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ. Sir Francis Newport, the head of an English atheist club, to those gathered around his deathbed, he said, you need not tell me there is no God, for I know there is one, and that I am in his presence. You need not tell me there is no hell. I feel myself already slipping. Wretches, cease your idle talk about there being hope for me. I know I am lost forever. Oh, that fire. Oh, the insufferable pangs of hell. Oh, that I could lie for 1,000 years upon the fire that is never quenched to purchase the favor of God and be united to him again. But it is a fruitless wish. Millions and millions of years will bring me no nearer the end of my torments than one poor hour. Oh, eternity, eternity, forever and forever. Oh, the insufferable pangs of hell. What a way to leave this life. Go out into God's eternity. Charles IX was the French king who, urged on by his mother, gave the order for the massacre of the French Huguenots, in which 15,000 souls were slaughtered in Paris alone, and 100,000 in other sections of France, for no other reason than they loved Christ. The guilty king suffered miserably for years after that event. He finally died, bathed in blood bursting from his veins. To his physicians, he said in his last hours, asleep or awake, I see the mangled forms of the Huguenots passing from me. They drop with blood. They point at their open wounds. Oh, that I had spared at least the little infants at the bosom. What blood? I know not where I am. How will it all end? What shall I do? I am lost forever. I know it. Oh, I have done wrong. All these men that I've mentioned, we know about their past. We know the kind of life that they lived. And so when it comes to death, and they knew it too, and we ask the question, where is he? Where have they gone? We can certainly say they died in misery. Tell me, my friend, tonight, will you die in misery? Will you die without hope, without faith, without assurance, without salvation? Where is he? You can die in victory. You can die in misery. But there's a third way. And I emphasize it is from our viewpoint. You can die in uncertainty. Now, the uncertainty is not on God's part, nor does it take away from the reality of what has happened to you. The moment you die, as I said earlier, you go to heaven or hell. You go to heaven because you're a child of God, you're saved, you're washed in the Redeemer's blood, or you go to hell because you die as a lost soul. So there's no confusion whatsoever on God's part. The uncertainty is not on the part for the one who has died, because they have gone into eternity and they are now in that eternal destination. The uncertainty is in our minds, those of us that are left. So when the question is asked, where is he, where is she, where has the soul gone, we have to conclude, in all honesty, I don't know. I'm unsure. There's a great uncertainty as to where your whereabouts. Now, you will have either gone to heaven or hell. Of that, we can be absolutely certain. But if you leave this life with an uncertain testimony, those of us that are left behind will have uncertain thoughts about your destiny. You take King Saul for an example. If I was to ask you the question tonight, where is he? I'm sure across this congregation there will be a variety of answers. You don't really know. Scholars have differed in their opinion concerning his whereabouts for centuries. You see, my friends, we read many wonderful things about King Saul, statements that would make us think he was a child of God, that he underwent a heart change and a conversion experience. If you turn back to 1 Samuel and the chapter 9, and notice what the opening verses tell us. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul. And listen to what the description here is in God's word, a choice young man. Well, you'd want to be able to say that about young people today, about young people that know the Lord. A choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. He just stood out head and shoulders above them all. We go on to read in chapter 10 and verse 1 that Samuel took a vial of oil, poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" Verse 6, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and thou shalt be turned into another man." That sounds like conversion, doesn't it? Being turned into another man. It certainly would give us that thought. At the end of verse 7, Samuel is able to say, "God is with thee." In verse 9, "God gave him another heart." And at the end of verse 10, "The Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them," or among the prophets. We read in verse 24 that Samuel said to all the people, "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people." And in chapter 11 and verse 6, "The Spirit of God came upon Saul." Now you read those words, and if you were to make a judgment, some kind of assessment as to his whereabouts, because he's in eternity now, he died many centuries ago, you might just conclude that Saul, King Saul, must have known the Lord. However, we go on to read other things about him. Other statements like 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14. Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart," referring, of course, to David. Then in chapter 15 and verse 10, we read these words. "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." Run your eye down to verse 22. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. He hath also rejected thee from being king." And there's one other reference that sums it up in 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and verses 13 and 14. When it speaks about his death and why he died, It says, so Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. We also know how shamefully Saul treated David, who was God's anointed. And we wonder, we have to wonder as we read these statements, as we think of his life and put it all together, could he ever have known the Lord? Is it possible for such a man to have the grace of God in him? And so there has been considerable doubt as to the spiritual standing and the eternal whereabouts of King Saul. You see, I'm saying, as the question is asked, where is he? If we were to look like at Saul tonight, we would have to say, there's uncertainty there. I don't know how he's died. I don't know where he's gone. And then you read in the New Testament about Demas. My own personal opinion is that Demas did know the Lord, and I base that upon the evidence that is given in God's word and the statements that are made about his life. I'll not turn you to the passages of Scripture, but let me mention what the information is that is recorded of him. We have it in Philemon chapter 1. And if you're taking a note of it tonight, it's verse 23 to 25. And there you will discover that his name, the name of Demas, is standing right beside men like Luke and Mark. Those men that wrote two of the Gospels. And Demas' name is right there in this list that Paul gives of worthy saints. So it seems. He's mentioned also in Colossians chapter 4. And if you read verses 10 through to 16, you will see that he's numbered there again among the best of the saints, among the people of God. So here's a man, at least outwardly, who was involved in the ministry along with the great apostle Paul. Paul held him in high regard, especially because he had remained faithful to Paul in a time of great danger, whenever Paul was in prison in Rome. However, we do read in 2 Timothy, this last letter that the apostle wrote, and wrote it to Timothy, we do read in chapter 4 and verse 9, that Paul, writing to the young minister, said, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me. This man that was in the ministry, this man who was a preacher of the gospel, this man who had stood shoulder to shoulder with the great apostle Paul in his missionary endeavor, Paul says he hath forsaken me. And why did he forsake him? Having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, and so on and so forth, and other names, Cretans and Titus, Luke and Mark, are also mentioned in the next couple of verses. Some very respected preachers and Bible commentators believe that Demas was never truly converted, and he died as a lost soul. As we make a judgment and give an opinion, perhaps in all honesty, we have to say tonight, he died in uncertainty. We can't really say. And I know people, and their profession of faith does not match up to their practice. Some of these Christians, they have bad attitudes. Some of them, and their language is far from sweet and God-glorifying. For others, their lifestyle does not match up to showing forth Christ in their life. The places they go, the company they keep, the pleasures they follow is not in keeping with what we will call a true conversion experience. Some, and their commitment to Christ leaves much to be desired. Their faithfulness to God and the things of the Lord is meager. And so, my friends, there's a big question mark, even in life, even in life. Some of these people that we know, just like in the Old Testament King Saul, just like in the New Testament this man Demas, we're not really sure as we seek to give a judgment by the evidence that we see and the information that is out there in the lifestyle that they live. We're not sure about where they stand with God. And when it comes to their death, And maybe we have the opportunity to visit a home or stand at a graveside, and the thoughts of our minds rise, and the question comes, is in the Word of God tonight in our text, where is he? We have to say, I don't know. I don't honestly know where they've gone. Now, what's the point I'm trying to make? It is simply this. This is not the way to die. This is not the way to depart this life. With a question mark over your testimony, with confusion in the minds of others at least about your eternal destiny, with uncertainty regarding your whereabouts, there's only one way to die, and that's in victory. Not in misery, with a clear-cut evidence to your godlessness. Not in uncertainty, with people not knowing where you've gone. But in the victory of the cross, knowing that it's well with your soul, assured about your standing in Christ, washed in the Redeemer's blood and clothed in his perfect righteousness, confident about your future estate in heaven forevermore, grounded upon your trust in Jesus' blood and his atonement alone. And so I ask, as we draw the meeting to a conclusion tonight, how is it with your soul? How is it? How, my friends, will you die? How will you meet God? How will you face eternity? And yes, what will people say? Not that it's overly important, but what will they say at your funeral? For man dieth and wasteth away. Man giveth up the ghost. Where is he? The question is of eternal significance and importance tonight. Where is he? As far as we make the judgment, and we can only make the judgment by what we see, we will either say that man has died in victory, and that's the way to die, or that man, as far as we know it, has died in misery as a lost soul, and I fear that he's in hell. Or we have to say, well, he's died in uncertainty, because I look at the evidence and I don't know where he's gone. You see what I'm saying tonight? There's only one way to die. There's only one way to face the future, and that is in the confidence of the gospel, with that certainty of not only your profession of faith, but the life that you live that is an evidence of your standing in Christ. May the Lord speak to your heart. If you know not Christ, may you come. If there's uncertainty about your standing and you feel it in your heart and you know it in your heart, that you would make sure it's well with your soul before you leave this meeting. For man dieth and you will die. And he gives up the ghost. But where is he? Shall we pray?